Back in 1776, when our country began, there was a desire, there was a felt need to have a motto, something that expressed the soul of our country, something that expressed an aspiration for who we would be. What was it, after all, that these 13 colonies would stand for? And out of the multiple options, they chose a motto with 13 letters using the Latin phrase, E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Surely they were informed by their origins, by their sacrifices, by their differences for this vision. And for the past almost 250 years, this motto has proven to be more prescient than they ever imagined. At its best, it describes this cultural project that we call America. And in the United States, we take for granted that the sheer idealism in the origin of our country, of our identity. In almost every other country of our world, people groups are identified among or along ethnic lines or along a common language, common geography, common heredity. Most people think tribally. But that's not how the United States began. That's not how most Americans, even in the present day, still envision our future. We're still attempting an arrangement of relationships. We're still attempting an ordered liberty that has parallels few and far between in history. We claim to celebrate in our country diversity because of our common ideals. E pluribus unum, out of many, one. But if you've paid any attention recently, those aspirations are being sorely tested in our current culture and climate. In fact, some people might think that they're actually naive, that in this world of radical differences, of diversity, is it really possible to survive without conflict? Is it possible to tolerate other people with whom we have so little in common? Is thriving amidst diversity a pipe dream? Or is the reality really a nightmare? These aren't just theoretical questions. Our world right now is a cauldron of tension and conflict and animosity. We see prejudice all over the place. We see polarization through and through. Sometimes it seems like we're on the edge of an explosion. The question we ask is there a solution? Is there anything, anyone, who can bring us together in spite of, maybe through, our differences? And the Apostle Paul proposes in our passage today an answer. I implore you, don't despair until you've heard him out. And let's hear him. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I hope you bring a Bible, but if you don't, never fear. We have one for you. You'll see a host or hostess in the aisle there. Just raise your hand and we'll give that to you. A gift if you don't own a Bible, on loan if you just forgot yours this morning. We want to be people of the Word, and we want you to see what the Scriptures say. Ephesians chapter 4 is quite literally the beginning of the second half of the letter. The first half, if you've been with us in recent weeks, focuses on the identity we have in Christ and the theological truths that undergird that, the way God has called and blessed us. The second half, though, that starts right here, chapter 4, verse 1, focuses on our lifestyle as Christians and the practical implications of that. And today we begin that emphasis. 16 verses in chapter 4, our passage today, is focused on the unity of our walk in Christ, that we belong to one another, that we mature together as a body. And starting in verse 17, next week, well into chapter 5, the focus is on walking in purity, in holiness. Today, walking in unity. For several weeks going forward, walking in holiness or purity. We not only grow together, but we grow up in maturity. This may very well be the most important New Testament passage on the church in action. Most of you know that we have core values here at Grace, and we may not repeat them with the same volume or the same intensity as we do our mission statement to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus. Nonetheless, these core values are important to us. They tell us how we do ministry, what we prioritize, making decisions about resources and people and finances and the like. And today in this passage, we see the fingerprints, we see the fuel of two of those core values at least. You'll notice them in our exploration. Core value number 6 at Grace, we have 8, says we equip for maturity and ministry. We equip for maturity and ministry. And core value number 7 says we celebrate unity in diversity. And you're going to see those values in spades in this passage. I'd invite you to stand. We often do this here at Grace in honor of the scriptures, and I'm going to read those first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in that way. This section of Ephesians 4 breaks down into 3 parts, though they're not necessarily equal in length or weight. The first 6 verses address unity in relationships. The next 4, verses 7 and 10 to 10, speak to divinely approved diversity, and then 11 to 16 highlights the work of Christ to grow us up together. And by us, I mean the whole church of Jesus Christ, the church around the world and through the ages, the church universal, capital C church, the body of Christ, the family of God. This is about our destiny and God's plan. And this is how in our own time, in our own place, we reflect in a local church, the church visible and tangible for our day. You can follow along on your outline, gracepolaris.org/program if you don't have a physical copy. The first point, God enables believers to exhibit Christ-like relationships. Now remember, there were no verses in the original writings, no chapter breaks. And so in the verses that precede this, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul has just enraptured us with this doxology of the power and the capacity of God to show off his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And he can do so in ways immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. And then without missing a beat, Paul descends back to terra firma, so to speak, and speaks of the nitty-gritty of life, where the rubber meets the road. In the warp and woof of relationships where we reflect this grand plan of God. Prisoner Paul tells us how we should live. And to do so, he takes a common metaphor, a common picture to flesh that out. He speaks of how we walk, about the daily pattern, the daily priorities of our lives. And he's writing to a culture like most in human history, where walking wasn't a theoretical thing that we did a couple times a day, but it was much of what we did. We have cars, we have all kinds of ways in which to get around walking unless you're intentional. But in most places, walking is a frequent reality of life. Paul speaks of the Christian life with the metaphor of walking. The word actually comes up multiple times in this section in Ephesians. Let me give you examples. Chapter 4, verse 17, same page where you're at. Walk no longer, Paul says. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk. And here, chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of the calling you have received. It's not an exaggeration to say that this verse is the theme, not only of this section, but of the rest of the letter to the Ephesians. Live a life worthy, walk worthy of the calling you've received. In light of this grand destiny, this wonderful identity that God has called you to as believers, full of great privileges since you belong to Him, there's also great responsibility as you walk in a way worthy of your Lord. Privilege and responsibility in the body of Christ. And it matters the family we belong to. There's something important about a family name, about a family identity, about the head of the family. We saw this just recently. About a month ago, Queen Elizabeth II died in the UK. And all eyes turned at that moment and in the days to follow to the royal family to see how they would respond, how they would react, how they would face their responsibilities and their obligations. We wondered about their emotions. And for the most part, they spoke and they acted according to script. Now, some of them hadn't always done so in the months and years previously, but everyone was expected to do so now. Why? Because the family name mattered. One of the persistent reminders that children in some families, I hope most families get, is similar. Some version of remember who you are. You represent the family. Your last name matters. Here's what we're saying as parents. Your reputation, our reputation matters, and the way you live can either enhance that or can undermine that. You, children, are not lone rangers or free agents. You represent our family, so live accordingly. The same is true, more importantly even, in the family of God. Paul is saying that your public conduct as believers reflects on the Christ that you follow, reflects on His character and on His purpose for you. You know, we can summarize the purpose, the struggle of following Jesus in perhaps a single sentence. The rest of the Christian life is learning to match my walk, the conduct of my life, with my talk, the confession of my life. Let me say that again. The rest of the Christian life is learning to match my walk with my talk. The big theological word for truth, right belief, is orthodoxy. The big theological word for right living or right practice is orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, and they're meant to go together. Knowing Jesus is meant to impact both. And if we neglect one or the other, we either have a hollow profession, words and no walk, or we have legalism or walk and no belief. And neither one of those is pleasing to God. Instead, in the Christian life, we are to access the power of God to pursue the pattern of Christ. To access the power of God to pursue the pattern of Christ, which is the process for our lives. It's a lifelong process. Paul describes that so in another letter. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all this, I haven't arrived," he says, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. This is who we are, so let's live like it. What's that look like? How do we imitate the character of Christ? Well, good question. Paul, beginning in verse 2, begins to flesh out for many verses that follow what walking worthy looks like. And though multiple phrases here sound like imperatives, exhortations, commands, they're actually what a grammarian would call a participle. They flow from the one main command, which is walk worthy. If you want a metaphor for that, it's like the main trunk and multiple branches that extend from it. And the branches we see here: be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. These describe what it means to walk worthy. And these embody what Jesus Christ has lived out before us. And if you belong to the family, if you have that spiritual DNA, then this is how you will live your life. One of our study Bibles says, well, all of the virtues mentioned were displayed in Christ's own character and are to be evident in the daily walk of every Christian. No one has an out, I know Christ, but I'm not supposed to live like that. No. What is it that Paul mentions here? Humility. Humility is a wonderful sounding Christian virtue that was scorned back in Paul's day. It was seen as foolish. Humility meant you would act like a servant, that you were offering to be a doormat to people, that you were inviting other people to walk all over you. That in your willingness to be deferential and vulnerable, you were actually risking that others would take advantage of you, that they would denigrate you. Because if you don't look out for yourself and assert your rights, who will? Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But that's the voice of the world. That's not the model of Christ. Gentleness is similar here. It describes someone, meekness is another similar word, who doesn't assert their personal rights or seeks personal gain or advantage. And Jesus modeled this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, who being in very nature God, did not grasp or clutch to his own advantage those prerogatives. Instead, he made himself nothing. Gentleness marks a follower of Christ. So does patience, which means more than just tolerating the occasionally annoying person. Anyone like that in your life? Don't answer out loud. Patience is a long-suffering posture to people who are deeply aggravating. Healthy families learn how to value and love such people, extra grace required people. Why? Because God loved us and we required extra grace, and therefore we show that kind of grace to others. The only way this is possible is if love pervades a family, and those who wear the name of Christ, who have the badge of Christ, demonstrate that to others. And Paul says, believers should pursue and protect unity. Now, on the one hand, unity is something that God bestows on us the moment that we're included in the family of God. It is a positional reality from the moment of your conversion within the body of Christ. But Paul here is speaking about making our position a practical reality, that it's lived out in our relationships. Not something that's just true on a certificate, but something that is experienced in relationships. Something that shows humility and patience and gentleness. See, the world can't see the invisible unity of the church. The world can only witness the visible unity of the church, of Christians, or the lack thereof. Tom Julian, one of the mentors in my life, said it like this: the church is not a conglomeration of people seeking to retain their independence. It's rather a spiritual fusion of new men and women molded together by God's Spirit. Let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you the kind of person who's more interested in keeping your options open, or the kind who says, I want to make commitments and belong to a group larger than myself? Paul grounds these admonitions in the gospel. These aren't just Paul's preferences. These aren't just practical realities for how we can get along better. These are gospel outworkings. This is how we live if we know Jesus. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are the gospel logic of Paul. Listen here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all. Do you get the point? Paul says in the body of Christ, we have all these things in common. We are brought together as one before God, so live like it. Show unity in your relationships. Paul spends verses 1 to 6 talking about the unity of the church. If we are one, we should live like it. We should show it off. We should celebrate it. Peter O'Brien, a New Testament scholar, says the unity of the church is the means by which the manifold wisdom of God, chapter 3, verse 10, is being displayed to the universe. Here it is. The church is the pilot project of God's purposes. Love that. The pilot project. But just in case you're reading along or you're sitting here this morning, you say, does that mean that we lose all of our individuality, that my uniqueness evaporates? Paul says no, because he states another important truth. On the other hand, point two in your outline, Christ distributes customized portions of grace to believers. See, the teaching of Christianity perfectly balances the value of the individual and the group. In a lot of faiths, a lot of religions, the individual is subsumed, loses his or her identity amidst the group. In other places, particularly secularized or atheistic cultures, practical atheism, we see a lot of that in our own country, in the West, the individual is king and all connections to other people are severed. But neither one of those follows God's design. We are both. We're individuals and we belong. We're part of a larger group. We don't lose our individuality or our responsibility, but we remember that we're part of a larger group, like it or not. We're not free agents and lone rangers, not in life, and certainly not in the family of God. Unity, of course, does not mean uniformity, but it does mean connection. This is a consistent theme in the New Testament for Christ's church, how Jesus pulls us together amidst our differences. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Paul writes not only to the Romans, but also to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians also chapter 12, also verse 4 to 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Unity in diversity. And Paul says here that Jesus Christ gifts in customized fashion each one of his followers by his grace. Why? Because Jesus is the victor. Verse 8. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. This is a quote directly from Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, probably a psalm or a song of ascent, a conquering military ruler who returned to Jerusalem with the plunder, the booty in tow, and many of the captives from the conquered land. And there's a victory parade that we see there. Now Paul takes that imagery and he gives it spiritual application to Jesus Christ, who at the cross conquered the principalities and powers and now leads his people and the captured plunder through the world, through his people. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that makes this very point. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." I doubt you woke up this morning and thought, "I'm part of a victory parade." But you are if you know Jesus Christ. In fact, you're not just a piece in the parade, but you are a recipient of the plunder and a recipient of gifts given by the victor, Jesus Christ. How cool is that? Verses 9 and 10 here are somewhat of an aside from Paul. Some have read these verses and thought that it means Christ descended to Hades to liberate the captives somewhere between his death and his resurrection. That even made it into the Apostles' Creed early on. I don't think that's a right understanding of these verses. I think what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ in the incarnation demonstrated this humility. He came down to our level. He lived, died, and rose again. And now that he has descended, he ascended to his rightful place at the Father's right hand. He reigns on high over history and over humanity. Paul so far has emphasized the unity of the church in relationships, in identity. He's emphasized the individuality of each one of us, custom receivers of God's grace. And in the final section, he speaks of the church universal as the body of Christ functions and grows up in faith. These patterns should be reflected in the visible church of our day, including our own. We can't overestimate the importance of these verses. Point three, Christ equips believers to grow together in spiritual maturity. We see two sections here, the tools Christ uses, beginning in verses 11 and 12. Paul's already said, Jesus is the victorious gift giver. So if you know Jesus, you have been given gifts because you're on the winning team. Paul doesn't spell out the gifts here. He does so at some level elsewhere. Gifts given to you, not for your blessing, but for the benefit of others. That's a big difference that we need reminded of. Instead, Paul here speaks of the gifts of people, people gifts, given to the church for their good and for God's glory, to help them grow together and grow up in him. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, volumes have been written about this group and these people. Let me give my brief summary in understanding this through several questions. First, how many types of gifted people are there according to this passage? Is it four or five? I'm fairly convinced that Paul's speaking of five kinds of people gifts. The one that's a little more challenging is shepherds and teachers. There's some overlap there, but I don't think those are the same gifts. Those who shepherd should teach, should feed those entrusted to their care, but those who teach aren't necessarily shepherds. Second question, related, what are these gifts? And the first two are particularly challenging. Apostles were this specially designated group by Jesus, his first followers who would help lay the foundation of his church. Ephesians 2:20 speaks to this. The word apostle means literally a messenger. And those early apostles, we might call them capital A apostles, had a foundational role in spreading the gospel. Now, are there apostles today? Yes and no. The small A apostles, we might say, we would call them missionaries or cross-cultural workers, taking the gospel to new places, but not apostles in this sense. Second category, prophets. This was a special group of people who spoke into new realities with the unchanging scripture. And it was important in that day because they didn't have the full canon of Scripture, the New Testament, as the gospel advanced. And so it was important to have people who could speak truth into those new situations. Do we have those kind of prophets today? I don't think so. But we may have people that God uses with prophetic gifts, not necessarily speaking the unknown, but reminding us in very current, very applicable ways what the Scriptures say. The next three, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, are perhaps more acquainted to us. Evangelists, of course, are people who are gifted at sharing the gospel and drawing out a response from people. Churches ought to celebrate those people. Sometimes we unnecessarily drive them away. They're at their best when they not only do that work, but they train and equip the rest of us to share the gospel as well. Shepherds care for sheep. They protect, they feed, they love. In some of your Bibles, you see the word pastors there. It's translated shepherds everywhere else in the New Testament. I have no idea why we put pastors there, because that sends us often in another direction. A shepherd cares for the flock. Teachers are those who explain, who understand and explain, often in great detail, what the Bible says, what is true. And these gifted individuals were given to the church so that we might grow up. Christ supplies needed leaders. Third question, why does Christ provide them? One of our study Bibles says, Christ gifts leaders so that they can train believers to exercise their own spiritual gifts for ministry rather than doing all the work for them. Ephesians 4:12 is one of the Bible's most important verses in explaining how the church functions. Christ doesn't give leaders for their own fame or status, run from those people, nor does he give them as substitutes for you or as piñatas to beat on. Leaders are given to the church to help the church function well, to mobilize believers for ministry, to allow us to hit on all cylinders as each of us contribute. These leaders are meant to equip, to train, to mentor others, not so that they can do all the ministry, but they derive their joy in seeing others do so. That's very important in our time and place, because when we see it, it's wonderful, and when it's absent, it's sad. In the New Testament, local churches are described as communities where there are elders and deacons present. Elders, in particular, are given a spiritual authority and responsibility for the flourishing of the flock. In many churches, some of those elders are designated as pastors, either compensated and or given a title so that they can devote more time to that ministry. But how we view them, those shepherds, those pastors, matters. John Stott, who's been with the Lord for about 10 years now, a British statesman, said, "The pastor is not a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives." Maybe you've experienced that, and if so, I'm sad. "But rather, one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts." The New Testament envisages not a single pastor with a docile flock, shut up and do what I say, no, but a plural oversight and an every member ministry. Yes, that's it. That's what we aspire to here at Grace. Godly elders who equip and unleash believers, every last one of you, for valuable ministry in the body of Christ. I hope you sense that. I hope that's your experience here. For many people, when they gather together in a worship service and when they gather together as a church, they mistake the roles that we all have. Many people think that when we gather, we are the audience, that God is the prompter, and that the participants are the people who lead or stand up here, but that's not the case. In reality, according to the Scriptures, we are the participants, leaders are the prompters, and God is the audience. See the difference? And God gives certain people for the benefit of everyone, enabling all of us to be valued and contribute according to the standard of Jesus Christ. And that's the result that Christ ensures. In these last verses, Paul describes the purpose of the church, the reason for these gifted individuals. It's so that we would attain maturity together. Again, Tom Julian says the ultimate goal of the maturity of the ministry is maturity. Maturity in the collective sense, showing itself in united churches, that's us. And maturity in the individual sense, showing itself in the perfection of Christians. Not that we already are perfect, but that God is doing his perfecting work so that each of us looks more and more like Christ. God intends for us to experience unity because of our common faith. God intends for us to experience a common relationship with Christ. God intends for us to experience a growing maturity, like a well-functioning adolescent body capable of meeting the physical and mental challenges come his or her way. God intends that we look more and more like the person of Jesus Christ, full of humility and patience and gentleness and love. Does that describe you? Would the people around you say, that marks me? Does that describe us? Would the people who observe us say, that marks them? The first three words of verse 13 are key. Until we all. Paul highlights here our experience together. It's not enough for some of us to reach the goal and others to be left behind or on the side of the road. No, all the parts are meant to travel together to reach the goal. We journey and we travel together. We pick one another up. We carry one another when needed. We cheer on one another because we're together in this pursuit. And that displays a heart of unity. Unity is more than just toleration of people that frustrate us. Unity is a common confession, a common commitment to the same Lord and the same family. It's not just an idea we believe. Unity is an experience God intends for us to have until we all, common purpose, common resilience. Before he concludes the section here, Paul feels compelled to contrast what it shouldn't be and what it should. And what we see there is that we should not be like juveniles, but we should be like adults. Look there at verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants. Verse 15, instead we will grow to become in every respect the mature body. Have you ever watched young children? It's entertaining and it's exasperating. They are lovable, they are humorous, nonstop entertainment. But if you're honest, and parents, let's be honest about our own kids, they can also be rash and impulsive and self-absorbed. Children, by their very nature, are easily deceived. They live in the present, not in the past and the future. They're vulnerable to all kinds of passions and pretenders seeking to deceive them. And Paul warns us, spiritually, we should not be like children. We should not be victims to every passing fad and every claim to truth. That the last thing that we heard or someone in leadership said. No, we should be grounded with a filter to be able to discern what is right and good and true. We don't have time to go there, but the writer to Hebrews says the same thing. There are some of you who are still stuck drinking milk. You're like babies. And the point is that we grow up and we're able to eat meat. We're able to consume and to display things that are mature. Does that mark you? Does every new idea throw you off? Do you chase every new fad, or are you grounded in a way that understands the truth? Instead, Paul says, our collective growth is to be spurred on as individuals, but especially as a community of people who follow Jesus Christ, where we speak the truth in love, where we're committed to the truth in deed and especially in word, and where we're committed to love, seeking the best of the other person, not primarily our own desire. We traffic in truth. We travel in love. And a lot of that has to do with how we talk to each other, not just what we say, but how we say it. We often tell our children, all that is said should be true, but not all that is true should be said. Love tempers how we speak. Stott says, truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. And when we live with both, we display the character of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is like a well-functioning body. This is kinesiology on steroids, where the movement of the body and the different parts is so coordinated that every challenge that comes its way, it's able to meet. From him, verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Do you hear these values? Christ's values? We equip for maturity and ministry. We celebrate unity in diversity. The whole body, each part. That, by the way, is why membership is so important to us at Grace, because we want to know who the parts of the body are. There may be people who hang around, who contribute when it's convenient or contribute frequently, but we want to know who's on the roster, who can we count on, who's committed to this family, and who wants to live that out in these committed relationships with others. If you're not sure if you're a member, or you know you're not, early November is an opportunity for you to say, I'm all in. Count on me as part of this family as we follow the plan of God. And as we commit ourselves to Christ and to his body, a wonderful reality results. A unity of walking together and a maturity of growing up in Christ. A.W. Tozer, a writer from decades gone by, said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. When we each follow the same conductor, we play and live off the same script. Each person playing his instrument, doing his part for the good of the whole. Every home game down at the Horseshoe, you will find the best darn band in the land on the field. And when they do their thing, it is a work of art. Where else can you find 100,000 people enthralled with musical entertainment and choreography from a band when the promotion was that this was a football game? And yet the precision, the excellence of the marching band is breathtaking. That is a minuscule picture of what the body of Christ is supposed to be when each one of us plays our part, following the same conductor and making music for the world to hear and living lives for the world to see. Friend, if you know Jesus Christ, there is no higher calling, for we represent him as each one of us does our part in his family. That's worth being a part of. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace that reached down to each of us who had little to nothing to offer you. And you've given us something to offer you back, not out of requirement, but out of love. That we are family members who are part of the family so that we might serve one another. Thank you, God, for the oneness that you give us. Thank you for the orchestra that you've made us a part of. Thank you that each one of us now has value and can contribute. I pray, God, that those of us who are in the body of Christ would find great joy in this project that you've put together called the church to reflect you to a watching world. And that anyone who doesn't know whether they're part of that would say, God, I want in, not only the winning team, but I want to be useful to the God who made me. Thank you for today, and thank you for the calling that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.